We don't get very far into the New Testament before we run into a curious phenomenon known as demon possession. Matthew 4:24 records these words. News about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. From this point on, there are numerous references to demons and demon possession all over the New Testament. Critics will tell you that the belief in demons is just another reason why the Bible should be dismissed as a myth. We're not so bold as to discredit the Bible, but a lot of us tend to poo-poo the idea of demons. However, the ancients believed in them with great terror. They believed that demons could creep into every area of life if you let them. The belief in demons is actually where birthday candles come from. In early cultures, it was believed that evil spirits visited people on their birthdays. To protect the birthday boy or birthday girl, people would sing loud songs and blow out candles. It was believed that this practice scared away the demons. Like the ancients, Jesus believed in the existence of evil spirits. He believed in them so much that he spoke to them and they talked back. He would say, "Jump," and they would say, "How high?" Demons were and are spirit beings. The Bible depicts them as coming and going, which shows that they have some freedom of movement. They, in no unquestionable terms, are seen as evil and unclean. They are able and were able to cause physical ailments like blindness and violent seizures. They seem to know exactly who Jesus was, and they were petrified of him. The Bible does not paint us pictures of what demons look like. The ancient world gave us all kinds of pictures of what the ancients thought demons looked like. Their images included figures with wings, birds' claws, horns, pitchfork tails, misshapen heads, pigs or ox noses, opaque body, fire eyeballs. I personally think they don't look like that. I think they look a lot more benign, because if they looked creepy like that, they couldn't fool people as easily as they do. I want to be really careful when I talk about demon possession. Demon possession is a specific spiritual malady. The scriptures never confuse mental or emotional illness with demon possession. There was always a clear distinction between being possessed and being ill. The passage we just looked at states that possession is just one of the many maladies that Jesus healed. Demon possession is not a mental illness or an emotional dysfunction. People who are sick do not need to have a demon cast out of them. I read a book written more than 3 decades ago. It's called Healing the Family Tree, and it's written by Dr. Kenneth McCall. This book is still, even though it's 30 years old, worth the read, although I admit some of the stuff that's in this book is weirder than my orange glasses. But much of the stuff is worth putting into practice. Two of the things that I think Dr. McCall talks about that is worth us putting into practice and keeping in practice is praying the Lord's Prayer and receiving Holy Communion. Dr. McCall says, and I absolutely agree with this, that these practices loosen the tentacles of spiritual oppression. Dr. Kenneth McCall and his wife, who was also a doctor, went as missionaries to China. They went to bring health because Dr. McCall was an MD, was a psychologist, and his wife was an MD. So they wanted to go heal bodies and spirits and minds of the Chinese people. When they got there, World War II broke out, and they became virtual prisoners in China. And because they couldn't go anywhere, their ministry in freeing people from oppression exploded. They became on-the-ground experts. One of the things that Dr. McCall discovered while he was in China was that oppression can be ancestral. I agree with one clarification. A person cannot be held accountable for their ancestors' sins, but sometimes ancestors' sins have a devastating impact on many generations if the cycle is not broken. In my opinion, it doesn't really matter where the oppression came from. What matters is there's a person in need of deliverance. It became apparent to us that our third son wasn't just naughty. He was being influenced by forces that we couldn't see. So we took him to a Wesleyan group who specializes in liberating people from demonic oppression through Jesus Christ. Our spidey senses were right. The leader of the group said Zethem was being oppressed by a spirit, and he gave the spirit a name. And the spirit told him what his name was. After prolonged prayer, the leader said he wasn't going to cast the spirit out, because if he did, it would just come back and bring friends. And he quoted Matthew 12:45. Then the spirit goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last stage of the person is worse than the first. The guy said because Zethem was welcoming the influence of this spirit, casting it out would make his situation even worse. Now, in this passage that we're going to look at this morning in Mark, Jesus encounters a guy who is oppressed by an evil spirit, and that evil spirit brought two friends, and they brought two friends, and they brought two friends, and so on and so on. We don't know if his oppression was ancestral or not, but like I said, it doesn't matter. He needed deliverance. Reading from Mark 5:3-5. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. This man had supernatural strength. He could break free from the strongest of chains. He was a sociopath, refusing to be clothed. No one had the power to tame him anymore. He was a tormented, crazed maniac. He was possessed by demons. He involuntarily howled and cut himself with stones to feel something other than the total agony that he was in. There was nothing he could do to help himself, and there was nothing anyone else could do for him either. This man was without hope until Jesus came on the scene. Reading from Mark 5:1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. That Jesus lands in this part of the country is really quite something. Jews didn't go here. The Jews stayed away from this place because it was populated by Gentiles. And then worse than that, tombs. And even worse than that, pigs. This region, they raised pigs for the Roman army. Pigs were unclean. And you never saw a good Jew down at the local Portillo's eating a hot dog. This place was no man's land. And here's Jesus. Come on, fellas, we're going to Gerasenes. The disciples would have rather have eaten glass than go over there with Jesus. The gospel tells us that when Jesus went in, he did his business and he went right out. He wasn't there for a social call. He didn't stay for dinner and yuck it up with the townsfolk. He was there to offer deliverance for one man. When Jesus lands, the demoniac approaches him. Reading on in verses 6-10, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The literal translation of what the demon says to Jesus is this: "We're not going to mess with you, so you don't need to mess with us. You mind your business, and we'll mind our business." Why demons entered this man is not explained. Biblical scholars speculate that oppression in general can be a result of people exposing themselves to evil and to things with occult undertones. Experts on the subject say we can expose ourselves even today to demonic oppression through drug and alcohol abuse, pornography, with statues of gods and deities in our homes, or participating in things like seances. This man didn't have just one demon, but many. His demon said his name was Legion. A Roman legion was about 6,000 troops, so if he meant there were that many, well, that's a boatload of demons. It's one, Jesus, against 6,000. Who do you think is going to win? The demons want Jesus to assure them that they will not be tormented, meaning, don't send us to hell. So the demons have a special request, reading on in verses 11 through 13. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Jesus says, okay, guys, if that's what you want, he lets them go into the 2,000 pigs. The pigs, in turn, go completely mad and charge into the lake. Pigs may not fly, but they certainly can jump in the lake. Jesus allows the demons to do to the pigs what he would not allow them to do to this man, destroy him. The pigs can't stand the demons, and they commit suicide. Reading on in 14 through 17, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The reaction of the audience is weird. They should have been cheering and celebrating because here's this guy who was obviously in great torment and because of his encounter with Christ is completely well. But they're not happy because they don't give a deep-fried hoot about the man. They care about the pigs. Their economy just got slammed. 2,000 pigs represented a lot of dinero. They worry about what's next. What is this guy, the great exorcist, going to do next? So they beg him to leave. Here's your hat, Jesus. What's your hurry? The people chose the pigs over Jesus because their values are messed up. Whenever people place value on possessions or animals more so than they do human beings, Jesus will not be welcome. When the villagers run Jesus out of town, the man who was once possessed begs to go with him. Verses 18 through 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy for you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The guy wants to go with Jesus. We understand that, right? Who wouldn't want to go with Jesus at this point? But Jesus tells him, go home. Go to your friends. Tell them the miracle that has just happened in your life. Tell them what God has done for you. One of the greatest temptations in Christianity is to keep our faith behind closed doors. After the benediction, we leave the building and leave our faith there. However, our faith does not end with the benediction. Our faith should go past these doors, into our homes, into our workplaces, and into our friendships. Our man wanted to go with Jesus, to stay in a sheltered environment, but Jesus says, go home. The place he will serve God the best is where he lives. There are those who believe in order to serve God the best is to move to another country, but this isn't what Jesus said at all. Serving Jesus all starts at home. Some of our family members and friends are blindly traveling down the broad path, which leads to destruction. We have the map to the narrow way, which leads to salvation. When we keep that map to ourselves, we are dropping the ball. Some lady online was giving a few suggestions about how to share Jesus with unbelievers. The problem with her list is she thinks people are going to accept Christ through osmosis. Her first suggestion was to wear Christian t-shirts. Her second was to make a worship song your ringtone. And the third one was to decorate your house with Christian Dior. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't expect somebody to hear your ringtone and go, oh, I get it. I should become a Christian. you're actually going to have to say something. You don't have to make a big speech. You just need to offer a few words about what God has done for you. Talk about how your encounter with Jesus Christ miraculously changed you. One of the things that we need to concentrate on is praying for unbelievers. Monday night, several of our board members attended a training on a defibrillator. We will shock you. Before the training began, our vice chair, Charity, asked us to open in prayer. And when the prayer ended, the trainer said our prayers sent shivers up her spine because, and this is a loose translation of what she said, she wasn't a praying person. She didn't even remember the last time she prayed. That was a miracle. We didn't know we were doing one. We got to pray for people. No one comes to the Lord apart from the assistance and grace of the Holy Spirit and God. Jesus said this in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Draws here literally means drags. That's really important for us to know. Most of us have to be dragged kicking and screaming to Christ, and the person you're praying for is no different. I've been reading this book by Stephen Elliott called Signs and Wonders, and it's really got me thinking. And you're going to hear me talk about this book a lot this year because it's made a really big impact on my life. Dr. Elliott talks about effective evangelism and church growth and how they are historically linked to miracles. In the book of Acts, when one of the apostles performed a miracle and then backed it up with the proclamation of the gospel, thousands of people believed in Jesus and joined the church. Miracles and preaching of the gospel are the conjoined twins of church growth. The man in today's gospel lesson is an example of how a miracle and then the proclamation of the gospel caused a mass belief in Christ. When Jesus tells him, "Go home," he does go home, and he tells people the whole way home through several territories about the miracle of having been delivered from evil spirits. Are we told that just one or two people marveled? No, we are told that everyone marveled who heard his story. On Ash Wednesday, I was talking to Larry and Jerry, and they reminded me that this little church has seen its fair share of miracles. There's this church, which should have been dead a couple of times. There's Van, there's Diane, there's our adoption of Vivi, and then there's Larry and Jerry's granddaughter, Kara. When Kara was 16 years old, she was diagnosed with stage 4 Hodgkin's lymphoma. This church prayed and prayed, and God healed her. She was told after all of her treatments that she wouldn't be able to have babies. Again, this church prayed and prayed. Last week, she sat right there with not just one baby, but two babies. Like the man in our gospel lesson, today we must start telling people what God has done and what he can do. There's nothing like a miracle to make somebody believe in Jesus. Music doesn't get the job done. Recovery programs don't get the job done. Food pantries don't get the job done. These things are great, and I support all of this kind of stuff within the church. But statistically, this is not leading people to the Lord. All this kind of stuff does is swap church members with church members. I like the music in this church better, so I'm going to go over there. Well, I don't like it now, so a year later I'm going to go over here. It's called trading sheep. Miracles, my friends, are what gets the job done. That's what makes a difference in the kingdom of God. Period. The book of Acts says so. People need every kind of miracle you can think up and some you can't. This year, I'm going to be asking each one of you to implore the Holy Spirit to move powerfully through this church and give us miracles so that people will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that this church can grow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Son of God, and Holy Spirit. We beseech you now to move greatly in this small body of believers, help our unbelief, and give us miracles that we might win souls to the Lord. Amen.